Morning.
Good morning.
Bible study group was discussing the possibility and probability and certainty, actually, that someday we would all die and go off into eternity. And so he asked them, you know, if you got 4 weeks and you knew you had 4 weeks before you went, what kind of things would you do? And one guy spoke up and said, well, I'd go out and witness to all my family and friends who didn't know Jesus in the 4 weeks I had left. And the Bible study was like, amen. That's a good answer. The second guy said, well, I think I'd just spend time with my family, being a better dad, being a better husband, a better father, friend, and spend my time there. And of course, they all said, that'd be great. That's a great answer. One old guy back said, well, I'd go live with my mother-in-law for 4 weeks if I had 4 weeks left. And I'm like, what in the world? Why would you say that? He said, because that would make it the longest 4 weeks of my life. Dreamed the other night. And it bothered me. I died, which really, I don't dread that thought. I don't really. But in my dream, I was distressed because it was a conversation that my wife had with Sandy Churchill. And Sharon was saying, Mark was so prepared when he died, he called me to his bedside, and he gave me 3 envelopes. And Sandy said, well, what were in the envelopes? What was in the first envelope? And Karen said, well, the first envelope was $5,000 to be used on a casket. So I went out and I got one, and I thought Mark would like. His favorite color is orange, and it's kind of unusual, but got him an orange casket, and the money covered it. And Sandy said, well, what's in the second envelope? And Karen said, well, $10,000. And he had instructions that he wanted a nice funeral and to give Charlie some extra money for preaching the service. Well, in my dream, she tried to give Charlie money, but Charlie wouldn't take any money because he said he had things saved up to say about Mark for years now. And third envelope, Sandy said, what's in the third envelope? And Karen said, well, that was $25,000 for a big memorial stone. And Sandy said, well, how big is the stone? And Karen held up her hand, said, about 10 carats. That's when I woke up in a cold sweat. Yeah, we've had so many funerals lately, and I was the edge of Cincinnati yesterday, doing a funeral, and got a call on my way there about one of my former elders who had died the night before. Asking me to do another Wednesday back in the same area. Me and Charlie and Jimmy have been part of several funerals here in the last few weeks. And it's just a reminder, the statistics on death in this country are pretty impressive, aren't they? One out of every one of us. Right? To me, that's pretty impressive. Years ago, Pepsi spent millions of dollars. They could have saved their money. For 7 years, they had a global tagline, Live for Now campaign. It started at a Super Bowl about 7 years ago, and then they carried it on for several years, and the thought was, live for now. Now, I know the Bible talks about taking one day at a time, making the most of every opportunity, don't worry about tomorrow, but their Live for Now slogan and campaign, I'm telling you, we already had that thing down. Why do you need a campaign to convince people to live for now when most of the people I know, that's all they ever live for? Is now. I think we need a campaign that says live for later. James 4:14, one of my favorite scriptures, and I brought a can of hairspray to show you how it works. And I'm dangerous with a can of hairspray, y'all. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So Craig, here's your life. Bye, Craig. Pretty quick, right? Greg, here you are. Here's Greg. See you, Greg. Just that quick. How about that? Let's get Jimmy. He's just a little squirt. That's kind of eye-opening, though. Your life is a mist that appears for a little while. That's what your life consists of, according to the Bible. So anybody living for now, your now comes and goes pretty quick, doesn't it? I think we need more than that. I know I want more than that. I need more hope than live for now. I need to know that I can live for later. That's what I want to talk to you about today. We've jumped into this series called Bullseye, where we're dealing with kind of heavy doctrinal issues that the church adheres to or believes or follows. I want to be clear, I haven't asked anyone's permission to say what I'm saying in these sermons. And it could be that even the opinion of leadership is not completely together on some of these things. I'll be honest about that. My goal is not for you to ever leave here and say, well, now we know what the Hillcrest Church believes. That's not my goal. Nor is it, now we know what Preacher Mark believes. That's not my goal either. My goal on all these subjects is the same as my goal has always been. I want you to base your thoughts on what the Word of God says. Are we on level ground there? Amen. It should be about what God says. So today, or next week, we'll talk about baptism. Last week, we talked about communion. 2 weeks from today, we'll talk about how do I interact and love someone in my family or my friends who is gay. And then today, what happens when we die? Not everybody agrees anything happens when we die. There's those who call themselves existentialists. They believe all we have is here and now. There is no afterlife, no eternity. So don't worry about the consequences, because there are none. There is no down the road, no heaven, no hell. And if I believe that, then I'd have a penalty. I would. If I believe that, I would live for now. If there is nothing else. But we know that that's not true. And I've always said this, but sometimes I get tongue-tied, so I wrote it down. The most important thing we can talk about now is later, because if we wait until later becomes now, it's going to be too late. So let's talk about what happens when we die. Everybody wants to know. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in our hearts, meaning you're always going to be curious about what happens when we leave the earth. What happens when we die here? What's hell really like? Is it just metaphorical? Is it a real place? What's heaven like? I was just a kid sitting through a revival service. I listened to an hour and a half sermon, bored to tears. The singing was so slow that I about fell out of the pew waiting for the next note. And the preacher, when he got done, before I could get out of there, said, "This is exactly what heaven's going to be like." No! Please tell me that ain't so. Man, I need more than that. Well, there are lots of things we don't know, but there are some things we can know. Everybody's got an opinion. So many books have been written in the last few years from people who claim that they have been to the other side and back. I'm not going to argue. I do not know. I do not know what I do not know. But I did read a book 10 years ago called Heaven is for Real. And it told about a 3-year-old's journey to heaven and back. And he tells the story to his mom and dad, and they wrote a book. And it was on the New York Times bestseller list for 44 straight weeks, almost a year. This little boy, Colton, tells about what he saw and what God looks like. In the book, he describes God as bigger than Gabriel, that God has big wings and golden hair. Jesus had bluish brown eyes. He didn't have wings, but he had a horse the color of a rainbow. He talks about meeting David and Samson, John the Baptist, and some of the Bible giants, and talking to the disciples, and all of those things. And honestly, no matter what you think of those stories, they are captivating. Now, not all those books are interesting. I read one in 2008 that wasn't all that good. It was called Beyond Death's Door, written by cardiologist Maurice Rawlings. He tells about a patient's experience in the afterlife. This patient goes into cardiac arrest in his office, and Dr. Rawlings tries to resuscitate him, but he keeps fading in and out. And when the man comes to, he yells, "I'm in hell! I'm in hell!" And then he yells at Dr. Rawlings and says, "Don't stop, because every time you quit, I go back to hell." I don't know. Find out later that the man becomes Christian toward the end of the book. Again, I don't know. I don't know what I don't know. Lots of stories. One middle-aged woman had a heart attack, was taken to the hospital. While in the operating room, she had a near-death experience. She stood before God, and she said, "God, is this it for me?" And God, much like Hezekiah in the Old Testament, said, "No, I'm going to give you 30 more years." Upon her recovery, she decides to stay in the hospital and have a facelift, a tummy tuck, liposuction, Botox injections, other cosmetic changes, even changes her hair color. Leaves the hospital and immediately gets thrown by an ambulance and killed. standing before God. She says, what in the world? You told me I had 30 years. He said, I didn't recognize you. There are some interesting and inspiring stories, but it's important for us to understand that they are subjective. And again, my concern is I want my answers always to be found in the Word of God. So let's dive in. And I'm going to raise more questions than I answer in a sermon like this, and I don't know any other way around it. Number one, when you die, your spirit separates from your body. That's immediately. So if you're of the old-fashioned belief that you soul sleep in the ground, or you're in this unconscious state until the Lord comes back, I have news for you. Your spirit immediately leaves your body. Not everyone believes this. There are people who call themselves naturalists who believe that we're only physical beings, and when you're done and the box is closed and you're put in the dirt, that's all there is to it. Paul says this, though, in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we're home in the body, as long as we're home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, we prefer to be away from the body, home with the Lord. Our souls on this side of heaven are in these temporary bodies. And I don't need to tell you what happens with these temporary bodies. I started at this church about 12 years ago. And many of you were here when I started preaching here. It's 12 years later. You don't look like you did 12 years ago. And maybe it's because my eyes are worse than they were 12 years ago. Have you taken a look in the mirror lately? These bodies, they wear out. My favorite analogy is that of a tent in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul wrote, for we know that if the earthly tent, the body we live in, is destroyed, we have a building. Notice tent and building. Tent, building. We have a building from God, an eternal house. Not a tent, house. Building, house. Compared to the tent now, in heaven, not built by human hands. If you've been with me through funeral services through the years, you've heard me talk about a church member buying my son a tent for his 7th birthday. How many of you all like to sleep outdoors in a tent? Get your hands up. Hold them up high because you're going to be the minority. Keep them up. I want to look at you all because I want to figure out what's wrong with you all. I love to fish. I love to hunt. I like the woods. I just don't cop too much to sleeping outside on the ground. I looked up some technical definitions to kind of give me feel better about my point of view. Vacation defined is a period of time devoted to pleasure, rest, and relaxation. Camping defined is a period of time devoted to discomfort, restlessness, and frustration. So my son gets this tent for Christmas. He says, Dad, let's go down to Papaw's Pond and set up the tent. We'll fish all night. That sounds good. I like to fish. Not so much the hot tent. But we go down there and told my dad, hey, we're coming down. We're going to sleep down on the pond. You got a new tent. Dad said, that's fine. So we go down there and we fish until he's bored. That was 8 minutes. And we set up this tent. And as soon as we popped it open, it was obvious that they did not make this tent for the 7-year-old's father. They made it for the 7-year-old. He said, Dad, let's get in the tent. We can tell stories till we fall asleep in the tent. We sleep all night. Okay. I crawl in and my legs from my thighs to my toes are outside the tent. I'm miserable. It's cold. Ground's hard. And I have such ADHD, I can't think of anything except what's going on in the house. She's got cold fried chicken in the refrigerator. There's ESPN and a ball game that I kind of wanted to watch. And there's a guest bedroom with a quilt on it that has my name all over it. But I don't want to bail on him. This is a big deal for Jared. So I'm laying there trying to formulate how to say, hey, let's go to the house without him thinking I'm the wimpiest, worst dad in the world. So all those things are going through my head. And finally he says, hey, Dad. I'm like, oh, yeah, he's about to crack before I do. I don't have to bail out because he's about to say, let's go to the house. He said, hey, Dad. I said, what is it? He looked up at me with those puppy dog eyes and said, this is really living, ain't it? Let me answer that. No. No. No, that ain't really living. You can't live in a tent forever. It frazzles, it wears out. There comes a time when you have to leave the tent and move up to the house, right? These tents, how many of you have spent the night in a tent? That's probably almost all of you. Yeah. Well, then, you didn't like it because three-fourths of you didn't raise your hand when I asked if you want to. We were kids, we'd set them up, we'd put them up wet, right? Then you get them out, they'd sag in the middle. And parts that worked at one point don't work anymore. And they smell moldy. Now, I'm not the one who made this analogy, Paul did. So look at your body. At some point it sags in the middle. Parts that used to work don't work anymore. And when you get older, you start to smell moldy. I'm just saying. At some point, man, I need to bail out and going up to a house that will work for me forever. That's what happens when you die. You just simply leave the tent, which was temporary anyway, and move into the house, which you'll never move out of. When you die, your spirit separates from your body. Secondly, you immediately know your eternal destiny when you die. Now, hang with me here. Some of us have picked up some beliefs through the years that we've learned from church or teachers and preachers or books that honestly I don't find support for in the Bible. One of those is universalism. I wish I believed this. This is the thought that everyone goes to heaven. Man, oh man, if that were true. How cool would that be? I'd go to every funeral that I do and just say, Bob, Joe, Sally, Mary, they're in heaven. Even if I didn't know them, I could say that. How cool would that be? I wish that were true. It's not. Uniquely, in Western culture, if you look to our history, we have this tendency to determine that what we believe is true is based on what feels right to us. So if I can wrap my emotions and my mind and my situation around it, and it feels okay, then I'll accept that as true. But if I can't, if it doesn't feel good, it doesn't feel right, and I can't lead myself to that, then I'll just reject it as not being true. Followers of God know the truth isn't determined by whether you like it or not. It's not. Universalism, I reject that. Annihilationism, there are a lot of people who believe that all people who don't know Jesus cease to exist when they die. The rest of us go to heaven, but there is no hell. So people who didn't know Jesus, they're just done. Gone forever. Here's a more popular belief that's not found in the Bible. Purgatory. The thought here is people suffer for a while in this hellish timeout, sort of. And after they paid for their sins, they can go to heaven. The idea became official in 1439. You can trace it to the Council of Florence. It's an interesting thought to me. And I reject it simply because it's not in the Bible, but I'm not the only one who rejects it. In the New Catholic Encyclopedia, concerning purgatory, they wrote this. The doctrine of purgatory is not explicitly stated in the Bible. That's from the Catholic Encyclopedia. It's been handed down as a tradition. But if this thought of purgatory were true, what does that do to the sacrifice of Jesus? If Jesus paid for our sins, what's left to pay for? It's like God is charging double. Jesus had to pay, but you've got to pay too. Well, that's not biblical. Not biblical. Jesus paid for everything. Zero balance. What did he say when he died on the cross? It is finished. You don't pay for your sins because he did. Years ago, I used to practice voice is giving out. Years ago, I used to practice my sermon on Saturday night at the pulpit, on the stage, at my former church. I've given this up years ago. And I would pretend I had an audience, and I'd walk side to side. I'd try to look away from my notes, and I would just, just rehearse it. Buzz was with me one Saturday when I was rehearsing, and she was in the back playing around. We had a piano behind the stage, and she's messing around. What I didn't know was she was listening to me at the same time, and I was practicing a sermon about heaven and hell and the second coming of Jesus and the end of time and those kinds of things. And she comes out when I'm done, and she puts me in my place. This is a direct quote. She said, "Dad, it's really going to be embarrassing for all of us if you're wrong." I guess she envisioned we're all going to get to heaven, and her friends are going to be there, and my kids were having a good time. I'm like, he didn't say it was going to be like this. There's lots of things I don't know. But man, there's so much we can know from the Word of God. So hang with me and let me talk to you for a few minutes about two possible paths that we can take when we die. There are only two. So let's start with the person who doesn't know Jesus. The Bible teaches that when that person dies, their soul immediately goes into a place that the Bible calls Hades. This word is translated as hell, but there are two different places. This is not the eternal hell with the eternal punishment that we know, although it is a place of agony, torment, suffering, and regret. A terrible place. A place from which God has removed His presence. And whenever God removes His presence from a place, that place, by definition, is hell. Now, this thought of Hades as some temporary holding cell has been debated through the years, but it's taught in the Bible. However, if you want to conclude that the person who didn't know Jesus goes directly to hell and there is no Hades, I will not argue with you. Because we're on the same page for their final destination, which is hell. I just believe they made a pit stop along the way. That's what happens when the person who doesn't know Jesus dies. That's where they go. That's when Jesus comes again then, their souls receive an eternal body and they are removed from Hades into a place we know as hell, where these eternal bodies that house their spirits that left when they died will be punished and tormented forever and ever and ever. It's one path you can choose. Revelation 20, kind of scary, but we're talking about the unbelieving. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Again, this is the unbeliever. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Let me give you a snapshot so you can follow me. The death of the non-believer. Immediately, their soul is in a place called Hades. And they know, I am bound for hell forever and a day. Jesus comes and gives those souls, those disembodied souls, an eternal body that will never wear out. There is a judgment for that unbeliever of sin. And then, welcome to hell, punished for all eternity. That is a path that you can choose. Is there anybody here that wants to walk that path? Man, I certainly don't. Some people think that we'll just be spirits floating around on clouds playing harps. I don't even like harp music. I like a good old juice harp every now and then, but I doubt that they're playing those in heaven. Paul said, "For we will not be spirits without bodies, but we will put on new heavenly bodies." Anybody in here up for a new body? Hands. All of you except two people who should have raised their hands from what I'm saying. I like what Johnny Erickson said. You know Johnny Erickson, the paraplegic. What an inspiration. She puts it in perspective. One day there'll be no more bulging middles or balding tops. No varicose veins or crow's feet. No cellulite or support hose. Forget about the thunder thighs and the highway hips. That blessed day is coming. What a day, glorious day that will be. And knowing she's sitting there in a wheelchair, I'd add some other things. No more wheelchairs. No more walkers. No more cataracts. No more asthma. No more arthritis. No more cancer. No more diabetes. No more death. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord Himself will descend with a shout." Anybody know what He's going to shout? It's kind of significant, isn't it? When God appears again and shouts something, what do you think He's going to shout? I do not know, but I will speculate. It might be two words. No more! No more! All the pain and heartache every day, no more!
unfairness, no more. All the death and dying, no more. I get to quote people all the time from the pulpit. Let me quote myself in a song that I wrote about a year ago. No more disappointment. No more let me down. No more finding life's closed door. No more I can't stand it. No more that's not fair. I can't wait for that. No more. Church, can I get an amen? No more. Now this discussion on Hades and Paradise can be confusing because we generally only think of heaven and hell. It's important to know that when you die, you will not cross over from one to the other. So the unbeliever dies, his spirit, disembodied spirit, is in Hades. He cannot get from there to a good place. He knows he is bound for hell forever. The Christian dies, goes to a good place. He knows he's there in heaven forever. I told you about the miserly Norman Jacobs. Before he died, he gathered all his money and put it in a big sack and told his wife, I want you to put this in the attic, because some people say that you can't take it with you, but I'm going to prove that you can. And so she put the money in the attic. And 3 days later after the funeral, she remembered what she had done, so she went up to the attic. And y'all guess the money's still there, right? Well, it was. And so she thought out loud, well, I knew he should put it in the basement. Now let me chart out for you what happens with the death of a believer. Let's go back, Rox, and pick that up. Immediately, those people we love that died in Jesus, their soul is in paradise. Jesus comes, gives those souls an eternal body. There's a judgment. Now notice the difference here. There's a judgment of work, not sin. Doesn't that sound good? The judgment of work, and then welcome to heaven, my child. Blessed for all eternity. I like the thought that there is no judgment for sin for the believer. When you die, this is my last thought, and I'll share this in closing. You will face a great judgment. But I suggest, much like the second coming, we not get caught up in logistics, but we understand what it is. In times, discussion can make enemies of friends. I get into some debates with some preacher buddies, and we are tight. But the more we argue, the more the voices raise, and we're talking about things we don't really know specifically how they're going to happen. I've always said God has never put any of us on the planning committee for the second coming. He has put all of us on the welcoming committee, right? Amen. Just come, Lord Jesus, and that's it. But there will be a great judgment, a sobering passage. And when I was a kid, the old-time preachers would hammer me with this verse. And I know why. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All. That's all. Unbeliever and believer. So that each of us may receive what is due for us, what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And the old-time preachers would present this as the giant movie screen in high definition, with everybody in my family, in my old church, and even my sweet grandmother sitting there watching all the sins of Mark Fugate play out like a movie. And the preachers that I grew up with had me convinced I was a double feature. There ain't nothing appealing about that, I'll tell you that. But thankfully, that ain't the only verse in the Bible. And there's another verse that needs to be brought into the equation, and I'll hang on to this one, Romans 8:1. There is now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Greek word used to indicate now is an even more emphasis on the fact that we're talking about the present. Meaning, next week, this time, it'll be what? Now! 5 years from now, it'll be what? Now! When I stand before the Lord someday in that great judgment, what time will it be? It will be now. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. At judgment, God's grace will be revealed because we're in Christ. At judgment, our rewards will be revealed. Not salvation. You've already made it. This is about your work on earth. Now let me touch on that and then we'll close. Again, this has nothing to do with salvation. Jesus did all the work for us. This is something different. But look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:12. This will be the last
And I'll share one more scripture. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is. Because the day, judgment day, will bring it to life. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work, the things you did here on earth. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. I don't know what that is. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. See, so you're in, you're saved, even though only has one escaping through the flames. I've always felt like if I make it, that's reward enough. Don't you feel that way, kind of? But evidently, for those of us who believe, that great judgment day won't look like it will for the unbeliever, because it won't be about our sin. That's been taken care of by Jesus. It'll be about those things we've done for God while living here on earth. I had a buddy years ago named Billy Vanover, and when he was a little guy, he got stung by a bee and had a terrible allergic reaction. His face swelled up. It was scary. Not too long after that, he was in a car with his dad, and a bee flew into the car through the window. And of course, Billy freaked out. Dad, a bee! Bee! You know, he's just yelling the bee over and over. His dad reaches out and grabs the bee and holds it in the palm of his hand. I mean, like a bumblebee. And after he holds it for just a little bit, he lets it go. And again, Billy freaks out. Dad, a bee! Bee! And his dad then opened his hand and showed Billy the bee's stinger. And he said, son, that bee has one stinger. And because it stung me, all it's doing now is making a lot of noise. Listen to what Paul wrote. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where, oh, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The devil only had one stinger. And Jesus reached out, and He took hold for us. So that all that death can do now is make a bunch of noise. Because what happens when we die? Our spirit separates from our body, we'll know our eternal destiny, and we'll face a great judgment. Live for now? You can have a Pepsi if you want, but live for now? No, sir. I need to live for later. I struggled tremendously when my grandmother died. I was in my early teens, and I didn't have this concept of an eternal focus down yet. And I was bitter, and I was upset. And I couldn't see with an eternal perspective. They asked me to sing a song. It's an old hymn. I don't even remember it now. But the title was Sailing to the Shore of Heaven. That was the title of this little hymn. I sang it at my grandma's funeral. And I've been through this so many times now that I wish I had the perspective then that I have now when it comes to saying goodbye to the people I love. Because I see it totally different now. Now it's like she just sailed away from this shore that we're standing on, and I can see when the white top of her sail touches the bottom of the blue horizon, and then the people at my side, they start to shout, there she goes! There she goes! There she goes! Gone where, I ask? Gone from my sight, maybe? Because at the very time that the people on this side shout, there she goes! There's voices on the other side, ready to take up the glad cheer. Here she comes! Here she comes! She sails into that harbor. Never to have to set sail again. Two paths. One leads to hell without Jesus, and one leads to heaven forever with Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. I want to live not just for now. I want to live for later. Amen.